So very good morning to each and every one of you. Welcome back to some faces I haven't seen for some time, so welcome back to everyone. Open your Bibles along to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, as we continue on our study on learning to pray. And let's pray as we prepare our hearts also for this time. Our great and awesome Heavenly Father, we worship you for our sins. We did not deserve that. The only thing we are deserving of is hell, every single one of us. And yet Jesus Christ made a way. He reconciled us. He paid the penalty. He was the wrath absorber. He demonstrated that you're a just God on that cross. And we worship you for Jesus, we thank you for coming to this world, obeying the law perfectly. We thank you for sending the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to come and enable believers to seek and honor you. And Jesus, we do ask in this time, as we dive into your word, that you'd make it living and active, that you meet with us exactly where we are. Those who need comfort, that you comfort them. Those who need strengthening, that you strengthen them. Those that need conviction, that you convict them of sin. And that they would turn away from that and turn towards you. Lord, we just want to give you all the honor and praise. And once again, we just declare our total, absolute dependence upon you. Amen. So we're in Daniel chapter 9. This is Learning to Pray, part 2. I thought we would have 2 sermons. And guess what? It's becoming 3. Because I thought maybe we can park on one key point today. Now, prayer is one of those disciplines most believers, myself as well, struggle with. I think if we're very honest, it's a very difficult thing to pray. It takes hard work. It takes a decision of the will to put down that time, to put down that effort, to make that effort to pray. It's an area most churches struggle with. If you take a membership and you see how many people attend prayer, it's normally very few. And so I want to encourage us as a church, let us become a praying church, also corporately, not just personally. When you come in here in the morning, if you're a little bit early, you're welcome to come and join us in the corner there and come pray. When you come and sit in the seats here, prepare your hearts through prayer. Yes, have some fellowship, but then sit down and pray and ask God to speak with you as we were singing this morning. At home, pray. When you wake up, pray. And God says we need to consistently be praying. Now, 2 weeks ago, I closed off with some quotes of the heroes of faith concerning prayer. And I shared a quote which is attributed to John Wesley, even though there are some doubts concerning its origin. And the quote read, "God does nothing but an answer to prayer." Ian Bounds in his book, "A Power Through Prayer," gives a fuller quote. Basically, what Wesley apparently said is, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. And I care not a straw whether they be a clergyman or layman. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth." And then this phrase, "God does nothing but an answer to prayer." As I was sharing this quote, I realized something did not sound quite right. And then someone in the audience, and that's what every one of you should be, picked it up and said, "That doesn't sound right to me." And I said, "You know what? I agree with you. There is something wrong with that quote." And so I had a look at this more in depth. And I want to encourage you, whenever we preach, or it looks like whenever I get a quote, because I'm not checking that hero of faith's theology, we got to check that. And so reading the full quote, you would assume the following. Wesley's motives were to promote a greater and deeper devotion to God. Fear sin, that's a good thing. Desire nothing but God, that's a great thing. And so the statement that God does nothing but an answer to prayer would serve, as my understanding originally, as an encouragement to prayer as part of devotion to God. That's, I think that might probably was his motive. But it has a theological problem. This quote opposes what is called the independency or the aseity of God. God is independent of all things. He is the self-existing God. He is perfectly self-sufficient and does not depend on anything outside of himself. He is the source of life and the sustenance for all beings. He existed before all things. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 92, before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is sovereign. That's what it implies. It means he's in charge. He controls everything, either directly or indirectly, through secondary means. He keeps the moon in orbit. He keeps the water molecules together. He keeps your blood vessels together. He brings the rain. He feeds the creation. Now, if we were to assume that God can do nothing or does nothing except an answer to prayer, I hope many of you have been spending a lot of time praying that the molecules in the water would stay together, that the moon would still continue in its orbit. Because if someone's not praying for that to happen, obviously the moon might be falling out of the sky. You might be disintegrating. You see the problem with that statement. If he had to wait for believers to pray concerning these details, the moon would fall out of its orbit. The point is simply that I'm making is that God does many things irrespective of our prayers. We call that common grace. God does not depend upon anyone or any prayer to act. Wow. So prayer in itself has no intrinsic power. The power lies with God. Okay. And one unknown commentator, and I tend to agree with this statement, Seppo can correct me if I get this wrong, but prayer is faith in God, not faith in prayer. Okay, so prayer, you think of it as a channel to speak with God. He is the one who is the all-powerful one. Now, some of you may quote to me that prayer, surely prayer is power. I mean, you have passages like James 5:16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, the Greek, when you read that statement, says the righteous, effective prayer is much strong. Doesn't sound very nice because I'm just directly translating it. The Legacy Standard Bible translates that same statement a little bit better. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person has great effectiveness. Now, a commentator writes on this, and he says, James points out that one can expect tremendous divine power to be unleashed through the prayer of a righteous person. But the point is very simply, the power lies with God. It's not your prayer. Otherwise, Muslims who pray five times a day, pray much more than I think many Christians do, they would be incredibly powerful, changing all sorts of stuff. The point is, when God, the power lies with God, it is unleashed, God's power, when according to the will of God, he decides to answer a righteous person's prayer. Now we see an example of this in the book of Revelations. If you wonder what happens with your prayers, here we get an imagery or a vision where John was looking towards what would happen in the future, but we get a small glimpse of what happens when you're praying in heaven. In Revelations 8 verses 1 through 5, and we read this, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer, notice, with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. You have a picture of this altar with the incense, the smoke, I suppose, what do you call that incense? Incense, right, the incense, with that rising up. Look at verse 4. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Okay, and here we see the unleashing of God's power then in verse 5. So it's not the prayers causing this action. We notice God doing that, verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. It's an imagery of God acting in reaction, in response. But the power lies with God. And that if it's his will and part of his plan, he's going to answer that prayer. You see, the prayers of the saints are distinct from God's acting. And prayer fundamentally is revealing your helplessness apart from God's power. That's why we're approaching him. Every time you're not praying, you're saying, I am strong. I can do this through my own strength, my own finances, my own wisdom. And I think our biggest problem here at WBC might be we all think we are so strong. We don't need God. Let that be an indictment to you. If your life is with little prayers, few prayers, it might mean that you're still trying to operate independent. You think the power lies in your prayers, or you think the power lies in you. May that encourage us to spend more time in prayer. In fact, Paul writes concerning prayer, Romans 8, verses 26 through 28. He says, we don't even know what to pray. Romans 8, 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. The contents of our prayer are often our shopping lists. We don't know what's on God's shopping list. Please heal Tani so-and-so. Give me a Ferrari for whatever. Ferrari with 4x4 wheels or whatever. Whatever the request may be. We do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who call according to his purpose. Some translations render this slightly differently, but the point is very simply, we don't know what to pray and often not even how to pray correctly. And so we have God the Holy Spirit interceding with us. In that same chapter, we learn how Jesus Christ himself is interceding. And here, ultimately, God the Father working all things together for his purposes and plans. And so if you say, well, then why should I pray? Well, let me give you a number of reasons why we should pray. Number one, it grows you. It grows your faith. It grows your dependence upon God. Number two, it is a prescriptive command. God commands all believers to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. As a lifestyle, constantly. Let that be a part of your breath. It is what Jesus modeled, and you and I are to emulate Jesus. It is also something, it's a means of becoming more conscious of God's decreed will. What do I mean by that? As you pray for a person to come to salvation, when you see that happening, you know what? The believer responds, and we praise you, God. Wonderful that you've worked. But we've seen something of God's will taking place in that person's life. As God controls history and you're praying, you have the joy and the pleasure of seeing something more of God's decreed will. In a sense, it harmonizes you as a believer with God's will when it's lining up with God's word. Prayer is not for God's sake, kind of to remind God or manipulate God for something. God is my genie in the bottle. If I just do enough prayers, he will do whatever. No, prayer is good for you. It's for your sake. Answered prayer is therefore a God-ordained expression of God's will, accomplished for his purposes and exalting his glory. Prayer involves worship, and which in turn will change you, because you become like what you worship. In Psalm 115, verses 8, as the psalmist speaks about those who worship idols, he says the following: those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. If you're trusting in an idol, which was a sexually immoral idol, that culture or that group became sexually immoral. So the object that you're worshiping impacts you. What we were this morning, as Tepu mentioned, Romans 12, we're going to have a look at that. But the first thing that we need to commit ourselves is to worshiping God, and that will impact and change you. John MacArthur says, if worship does not change us, it's not being worship. Now, our passage in Daniel 9 models Daniel worshiping God. It's a model prayer of submission to God, and also in that we see an outflow, a heartfelt confession of Israel's sins. It shows you something of how God coordinates human prayer with his predetermined sovereign plan. In answer to Daniel's prayer, God gave a record of his prophetic plan for centuries to come. And we're going to be diving into that pretty soon in some of the future sermons. But like I said, I just wanted to slow down and just let's just mull over and chew a bit this aspect of prayer. Why? Because all of us need to grow in the area of prayer. Daniel showed a deep awareness of God's concerns, and he expressed his desire that God's will be done according to God's prophetic plan. It reveals to us a heart of submission, and that's a key thing when coming to God in prayer. And so as we continue in our study on Daniel's prayer, we're going to focus really on one verse, verse 4. Some historic background, just a reminder. Remember in chapter 7, Daniel's vision revealed God as the king installer and the king remover, ultimately removing the Antichrist and installing his son, and giving the kingdom also to his children. And in Daniel chapter 8, we had Daniel's vision concerning Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, that served as a picture of the Antichrist. We learned that just as Belshazzar's days were numbered, so was Antiochus Epiphanes' days numbered, and so will the Antichrist's days be numbered. In Daniel 9, Daniel had saturated himself in God's word, and he'd learned that according to God's will, that God had numbered the days of the exile to 70 years. And when Daniel prayed, God chose to reveal in a vision the days God had numbered for the first coming of Jesus, the days of the nation of Israel, as well as the days of the tribulation period. And that's part of the answer that we find to Daniel's prayer. And what we realize from this is that God's history is precise. He's numbered, and he accomplishes God's own purposes. Your and my days are also numbered. And when your day has come, you shall die, and you will meet God. And God would have said, your days have been numbered, it's now time for judgment for you. And the question is, we don't know when. Are you ready for that? Let's have a look at our passage. I'll read verses 1 through 4 so that we get a bit of the thrust. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus by descent a Mede, who was made king of the realms of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And so I said in this sermon, it looks like it's one massive sermon over 3 Sundays at least, I would be giving you 5 lessons of Daniel's prayer that teaches you how to pray God-honoring prayer. Verses 1 and 2, Daniel's prayer were grounded in Scripture. Verse 3, Daniel's prayer was grounded in faith. In verse 4, we see Daniel's prayer exalted God or worshiped God. And then verses 5 through 14, Daniel's prayer openly confessed sin. And then Daniel's prayer requests were based on God's character and glory, verses 15 through 19. Now to recap, because it's been 2 weeks, remember Daniel's prayer were grounded in Scripture. Verses 1 and 2, in the first day of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus by descent, a Mede, who was made king of the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And you may recall that Daniel had been reading out of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, verses 1 through 12, and possibly from Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 12. We saw how the scriptures were informing Daniel's prayer. Daniel had immersed his mind, if you think about it, into God's word, but fundamentally he's immersing his mind into the will of God. That's what he's doing. And this is what was forming the content of his exaltation of God. It informed the confession of Israel's sins as well as the request that he made. And so what you're seeing Daniel do as he prepares for prayer is say, let me fill my heart and mind with God's word. Why? Because I'm filling my heart and mind with the will of God. We know that if we're praying according to the will of God, he hears us. And if he hears us, we have those answers. He had learned through this that Israel had disobeyed God, that Israel had disobeyed God's word, that Israel had disobeyed his prophets, which led to Israel being in exile for 70 years. And Daniel saw, however, that God had put also a time limit for the discipline of Israel for 70 years. And then he would bring Israel back to the land. And you know what? Daniel checked his clock and he realized, hey, it's been 70 years under Babylonian captivity. And there's a new ruler. His name is called Darius the Mede from the Persian Medo Empire. And he's ruling. And so based on God's word, Daniel knew God's prophetic program indicated it is time for change. And so based on God's word, he understood this is what's God's plan. And so Jeremiah had given these plans to the elders, the priests, and the people in Babylon. Remember that letter that he had written in Jeremiah 29? Let's have a look at that quickly. Jeremiah 29 verses 10 through 12. This is often charismatics quote this, but remember this is Jeremiah writing to the exiles, the elders, the priests, the people in Babylonian exile when he wrote this letter. Verse 10 says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Hey, that's pretty clear. I mean, I'm just reading that passage. I know what's God's plans. He's revealed it. That was his plan. Verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, the antecedent to you. You believers? Nuh-uh. Israel, who was in exile during that time. The plans I have for you, Israel, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you, Israel, a future and a hope. And then you, Israel, will do the following. You will call upon me, you'll come and pray to me, and I will hear you. And God's end goal, we notice, was for the benefit of Israel. God's plan for them was a plan for welfare, future, a hope For what? If you look carefully at that last part, for a restored relationship with God. The reason they went into exile was their relationship with God had been messed up. They'd been disobeying God's word, the prophets. They'd been disobeying God fundamentally. It wasn't lacquer between us. It's like if I was Tsepu's son, and I took his toolbox, and I left it outside in the rain. Okay, Tsepu's not going to be very happy with me about that, if I was his son. Okay, the fellowship needs to be restored, really. And in a sense, that was happening. God had chosen Israel to be a holy nation, to be separate from the nations, to obey the covenants, and they'd messed up. And God wanted that relationship to be restored. What would that look like? Well, it would be God's people calling upon God. It would be God's people praying. It would be God's people being heard by God. Their prayers were not hindered anymore by their sins. They paid for their sins, if you want to put it that way, in that exile period. I think there's some application that we can take from this for us. If you want a restored relationship with God, notice, as a believer, if the fellowship is not very nice, do the following. Immerse yourself into God's word, his will. Call upon God in prayer. Pray in line with his will. And obviously, if you're wanting to come to God as a believer, we need to come always repenting and trusting. If you're an unbeliever, the only way you approach God is you come in, you acknowledge your sin, you turn away from that, and you trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. But coming to God as a believer, deal with your sin, confess it, repent, and trust and obey him. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's interesting how James puts it. Now, there's a key to prayer. And the key that I taught 2 weeks ago is immerse yourself in God's word, so as to immerse yourself in knowing his will. And so part of prayer is immersion into the will of God. Why? Because we need to know the will of God in order to pray in accordance with his will. John MacArthur says, you cannot worship God in a vacuum. You cannot worship God apart from his revelation. In other words, his word. If you wonder why I'm struggling to pray, maybe it's because you're not immersing yourself sufficiently in God's word. And so you don't have content to pray with. The second point that I spoke about is Daniel's prayers were grounded in faith. Remember in verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. We had learned how Daniel responded contrary to his circumstances, contrary to life. Everything seemed to indicate that they were in exile, and that exile would continue. But then Daniel turned to God and prayed. Immersion into God's word informed Daniel about God's predetermined plan for Israel and him to turn to God in faith. And he believed because of God's word. He believed also because Daniel was saved. And so as an expression of his faith, he turned from everything in life to God in prayer. And he intensively began seeking God. The question you and I are confronted is, do you believe in God and Christ as your Savior and Lord? If you truly believe, are you turning to him in prayer? The second key for prayer is turning away from life and turning to God in faith, expressed to pray. You've actually got to turn away from what you're doing to turn to him and pray. Often we're so distracted with all the stuff in life. And we're so distracted with our concerns and worries. And all our focus is on those concerns and worries. And what you need to be doing then is turn. If you truly believe in God, turn. He is the most powerful being. He's the one who can change the circumstances. So turn away from that and trust upon God. Is your faith expressed by a regular turning from life to God? And finally, we come to our main point today, which is Daniel's prayers exalted God. Look at verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. With a foundation for prayer being God's word and faith in God, we look at another principle we find in this passage. Notice there, verse 4, that first part, I prayed to the Lord my God. The grammar here indicates that Daniel intensively was praying and intensively making confession. Remember, he says, I prayed and I made confession. Both of those were done intensively. The term prayed, by the way, means to mediate, to intervene. It's to arbitrate. That's the kind of idea here. And Daniel's heart was alerted by God's word about his plan to restore Israel. He's kind of taking that content and mediating it with God. That's prayer. It's you taking the will of God and you expressing it back to him, trusting that it's part of his will. Because even when we do pray that, it still depends upon God to act. But he gives us that promise that if we pray anything according to his will, he will hear us and we'll have those requests. And so knowing God's will, submitting to God, intensified and informed Daniel's prayer, and it intensified actually his worship. Because, you know, the more you learn about God and his word, the more you're wanting to worship him. If you want to know why you struggle with worship, maybe it's because you're not immersing sufficiently in God's word. So prayer involves mediating, essentially standing in the gap, bringing God's word to bear in faith on issues of life, and bringing it to the Lord God who acts in accordance with his will and purposes. Let me say that again. To pray involves mediating, standing in the gap, bringing God's word to bear in faith on issues of life, and bringing it to the Lord God who acts in accordance with his will and his purposes. Notice how he prayed. He prayed to the Lord. Behind that word is the term Yahweh, the same name that God gave Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Remember, he said, I am, and then he says, I am the Lord. When you discover there, Yahweh, I am, it's a confession that he is in control. When you say, we're worshiping Yahweh as Lord, it means we're worshiping him as the one who's the boss. He is in control. He is the one with the highest authority, and he has a commitment to being present with his people. As I'm reading through the Bible, I read a whole number of chapters on a daily basis, various sections throughout the Bible. In Leviticus 19, we have an interesting thing that I noticed. God was commanding Israel to be holy because he's holy. And then he gives a whole series of commands throughout that chapter, a whole series of statutes that they had to obey. But there's a repeated refrain constantly throughout the chapter. And this is the refrain, I am the Lord your God. You obey because I'm Lord. You obey because I'm in charge. I'm the boss. Secondly, we notice Daniel addressed him as God. Behind that term is the Hebrew term Elohim. It comes from the root El, which is the first time mentioned in Genesis 1:1. Remember, in the beginning, God created. It's speaking about God's supreme power, his strength, his might, as expressed in creation. It's a plural of intensity, emphasizing the vastness of God's power. And he was speaking to the Lord and the Creator, the Lord of Israel. He's speaking to Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh in control. Elohim, the powerful Creator. The one who can change the universe by simply speaking. And you realize in worship how small you are and how big God is. A key to honoring prayer involves recognizing who God is for who he truly is, and you affirm it and worship. Notice Daniel calls him God, my God. Not any God, my God. Daniel had rejected the false idols of Babylon and Persia. Daniel had a personal relationship with Yahweh, a relationship of submission to Yahweh. Another key we learn here is if you're wanting to approach God correctly, you need to have a right relationship with God, in which you're submitting to him as Lord, obviously as Savior. You need a saved relationship, a relationship in which he is your Savior, and you're submitting to him as Lord. A relationship of fear and awe of the greatness of God. A relationship in which you know him and he knows you. Prayer is an expression not only of God's word, not only of faith in God, but also of a deep relationship with God. Jesus' high priestly prayer modeled this relationship with God. It's interesting that Jesus describes eternal life not as living forever and ever, but as knowing the only true God in Jesus. John 17:3, and this is eternal life. Here's the definition of eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and may know you, Jesus Christ, whom you, God the Father, has sent. This knowing involves knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, his greatness and what he's done. But it also involves the acquaintance, in other words, the personal relationship, the companionship. You know his will, you're trusting him, you have fellowship with him. It's only when you call him Yahweh as Lord and God Elohim and my God that you truly can worship him. In other words, he's in charge. He is the powerful one. But he's my God. I'm worshiping him alone. True worship takes place at the highest level of personal relationship. And if you wonder to measure, how do I measure your relationship with God, the depth of it? One just needs to look at what is the depth of your prayer life with him. Notice in verse 4, we have there, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God. Notice he's praying to him and he's also making a confession. Before confessing his sin, we haven't even yet come to Daniel confessing his sin. He's confessing the greatness of God. And so in a sense, one could say there's two kinds of confessions. One, the greatness of God, and then the confessing of your sin. Because when you confess the greatness of God, you know what you realize? How sinful you are. Remember the disciples in the boat when they saw Jesus calming the storm? They suddenly realize how sinful they are. And that's the big thing that we realize. The more when you worship God, you begin to realize how sinful you are. But you first start with a confession of who God is, so that it informs your heart of your wickedness and your depravity. You and I need that, brothers and sisters. Because if you don't know how wicked and depraved you are, you don't see the need for the Messiah, the Savior. Confession, yada. I love the Hebrew way of saying things. We're going to confess. We're going to yada together. Okay, it's an expression of praise. It's giving thanks. It's extolling. It's speaking of the excellence of God. It's acknowledging who God is. Daniel called him, O Lord Adonai. In other words, he made a confession saying, what was this confession? O Lord, you are Adonai, you are Lord, you are sovereign. This is a title that he gives him. In other words, he's saying, you are boss. We're under new management. You're the boss. You direct everything. Fundamentally, when he's saying that, he's making a creature-creator distinction. You're the creator. I'm just the little puny, tiny little creature. God is the highest authority and you're in submission to him. Now, notice how he describes God, or the Lord, Adonai. He uses these adjectives. You are the great and you are the awesome one. Notice there, verse 4. Oh, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession saying, O Lord, and now he says these statements. The great and the awesome. Great, Gadol. You are the Yada Gadol. I love that. You are basically, you are remarkable. You are the large one. You are the out of the ordinary one. You are the fortress. You are the great tower. That's what he's saying with that statement. And you are the awesome one, the Yar. I love that. And basically what that means is to be afraid, to be frightened, to revere, to respect, to inspire awe. It's a reverence. Vines puts it this way, the one who causes a fear reaction. When you truly see who God is, you have a fear reaction going on. The one, or being in awe of him. The one who makes tornadoes and earthquakes. The one who spoke billions of stars and galaxies into being by his mere word. That is our great and awesome God. And notice he calls him the God, Ha'el, the same as Elohim, which once again emphasizes the powerful creator God. El is simply the singular. Elohim is this intensity or vastness of the Elohim. Essentially, he was praying, you, O God, are the boss. You are remarkable. You are our fortress. You are the one to be feared. You are the powerful, supreme creator. That would be putting the definitions to those various Hebrew words. And so elements of worship include a confession of the greatness of God's character, a sincere expression of devotion to God. And so here we see another key to prayer. It involves worshiping God and attributing or ascribing the great worth of God. That's an element of worship. He alone is worthy. Having worshipped God by addressing him with these lofty titles, Daniel focuses his worship and he shifts it to worshipping him for his great works. So not just focusing on who God is, but also on what God has done. And notice he describes him in verse 4. He says, O Lord, the great and awesome God. He's giving them the titles, but then he makes a statement, who keeps covenants. And then we have that next verse in steadfast love. We'll come to that now. But I just want to park on that who keeps covenants. God had made a number of covenants with Israel. Now, not just Israel, also with the world. But a covenant is an agreement between two parties and was originally sealed in blood. The origin of this term, by the way, was the Hebrew term berith, which means to cut. It originated where two covenanters would come together and they would cut their hands and literally suck their blood. That's literally what happened there. The mixing of the blood rendered these brothers of covenant. Often you see in movies, you have the one person coming in, whips out his knife and just puts a big gash in his hand and puts the other. Obviously, we're not thinking in modern day terms and AIDS and that kind of stuff. But in those times, I don't think they had AIDS. Okay, but That was the picture. There's a mixing, the sharing of blood. Essentially, it was an oath. It was a promise that was made with a ritual and a sign for reminders. It was often happened with the killing of an animal as well, which would say that if you break this covenant, what happened to the animal should be happening with you. So Daniel, as he thinks, as he's praying, he says, you are the God who keeps covenant. He may be contemplating in his own mind the many covenants that God had made in the Bible. These may have included the covenant that God made with mankind. In Genesis 9, we have the Noahic covenant, and we know the sign of that being the rainbow, where God promised never to destroy the earth in the same way. He's more creative than doing it in one way. He can do the next one with fire. I suppose those are two options. But God promised, I won't do it in the same way. But then God had made specific covenants with his chosen people, Israel. We have the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, where God then promised promised God's plans to save and restore his people in three ways. Concerning the land, concerning a great number of descendants, and that Israel would be a blessing to the nations. That was the Abrahamic covenant. The promises are given in 12, Genesis 12. 15, the covenant is cut. 17, we have the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. Then in Numbers chapter 25, we get that Hebrew term berith again, which was the priestly covenant, which promised perpetuity or endless or eternal priesthood in the line of Phinehas, which was called the eternal covenant. Then in Exodus 20 through 25, we have what is called the Mosaic covenant. The sign of that was the Sabbath. It was a law given to Israel that governed their lives and conduct of Israel in the promised land. I've chosen you to be a holy nation, but let me tell you how to relate with me as God. First, we have the Ten Commandments, the moral commandments, but then how all the laws concerning you as Israel in relationship to Yahweh, where Yahweh is now king over Israel. Then we have the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, which promised the perpetuity or the endless, the eternal descendants, eternal descendant of David upon the throne. It's pointing towards the eternal Davidic king. And then in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 40, the new covenant, which promised that Israel's hearts would be circumcised. When you study the covenants, you ultimately begin to realize that deeply entrenched in that is the reality that Christ will fulfill these covenants. Ingrained in the DNA of the covenants is the truths pointing to Jesus that would bring the fulfillment of these covenants. He is the eternal priest that fulfills the priestly covenant. He is the eternal king that will fulfill the Davidic covenant. He is the Savior that perfectly obeyed the Mosaic covenant. And he saves and restores his people, in which he will be fulfilling the new covenant. Now this may have been on Daniel's mind, but I think more likely what was coming to his mind was a specific covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And the grammar here tells us it's singular. And I think the reason why this is coming to his mind is because he had realized Israel had specifically broken this covenant. Remember, when God had killed the first generation in the wilderness for their disobedience to God, God reiterated the Mosaic covenant with the second generation. But he motivated them to keep this covenant with both positive and negative motives. And that's why when you read through the scriptures, you find in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, which is with the first generation, and then Deuteronomy 5, the second generation, we have it kind of repeated again. You wonder why we've got the Ten Commandments here and here. This is the second generation. The first generation didn't obey it. So God was reiterating it to the second generation. With Israel, what you need to realize in relationship to the Mosaic covenant, you have what we call cause and effect theology. What that simply means is, if you obey God, Israel, God will bless you. If you disobey me, God will curse you. And those curses are explained in Deuteronomy 27 through 30. Remember that we expressed, God said, if you obey, you're going to stay in the land, it's going to go well with you, your wives are going to have children. If you disobey, you're out of the land. We'll kick you out. And all the opposites will take place. So Daniel, when he's praying, he's contemplating this truth. Israel had broken the Mosaic covenant. God was faithful to keep his covenant, and he remains faithful to keeping it. But Israel was unfaithful to keep the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Ultimately, it would only be in Christ that Israel would be restored and be able to keep the covenant requirements of the Mosaic covenant. God keeps his promises. Israel had broken it. When you read, you'll discover these kind of statements. God commanding Israel, you need to circumcise your hearts. And Israel can't circumcise their hearts. So God promised, I will circumcise your hearts. And when God ultimately circumcises the hearts of Israel, they have the ability to obey the Mosaic covenant. And how will he do that? They will look upon the one whom they had crucified, and they will repent. Isaiah 53, I believe, is a confession that will be fulfilled in the future. When Jesus returns, they'll recognize, we did not esteem Jesus the first time, but now we're acknowledging who he truly is. But the point that we're seeing here is God kept his promises. Israel did not. And the ultimate solution to this dilemma is Jesus Christ. The principle is this: God is faithful to himself, faithful to his word, faithful to his promises. Here's a question for you. How often have you been unfaithful to God? In your words, your attitudes, your actions, your lack of prayer? Something to ponder upon. He goes on, God is not only the covenant-keeping God, but he's also the devoted lover. Notice that next phrase, and steadfast love. Steadfast love, the Hebrew term there is chesed. Chesed means the unfailing love, the loyal love, the devoted love, the covenant kind of love. Vines gives it three basic meanings. It says it speaks about strength, steadfastness, and love. And Vines says the following. He says the word refers primarily to a mutual and reciprocal rights and obligations between the parties of a relationship, especially Yahweh and Israel. But chesed is not only a matter of obligation, it's also of generosity. It's not only a matter of loyalty, but also of mercy. The weaker party seeks the protection and the blessing of the patron and the protector, but he may not lay absolute claims to it. The stronger party remains committed to his promise, but retains his freedom, especially with regard to the manner in which he will implement these promises. Chesed implies personal involvement and commitment in a relationship beyond the rule of law. An English term one can use for this chesed, or the steadfast love, would be devotion. Devotion to Israel. It's God's particular love for his chosen and covenant people. If you think about this, just as an applicational thought, how often, if you're married, will a husband run or turn to his wife if he knows she is a devoted lover of his, or vice versa? I mean, I know I really enjoy spending time with my wife. I know she loves me. I really do enjoy that. I want to speak with her. And one of the biggest problems is sometimes we speak so much we don't get to what we should be doing. But I love interacting, communicating with her. Brothers and sisters, if you realize you are a child of God, if you are God and you know that God shows his chesed love, his steadfast love to his people who seek to obey him, since God loves you with his devoted love, how often do you just simply ignore him by not turning to him in prayer? When you realize how much God loves you, then you realize how much you should love him and obey him also wholeheartedly and spend time with him. Now, God's chesed love is directed here to a specific group of people. God's wrath is also directed to those who reject the gospel and live in disobedience. Let's look at the defining statement. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. That's what we've read up to this far. But notice that last part. He's specifying for whom? With those who love him and who keep his commandments. The steadfast love, this particular covenant love, is specific for those who respond to God in love and obedience in the context of relationship to his covenant. God's chesed love is for that person who loves and obeys God. God's devoted love is for those who love and obey him. You love and obey God because God first loved you. 1 John 4:9 through 11, we read, and this is the love of God that was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love, notice, one another. In John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. And what does it mean to love Him, to love one another? Well, specifically, what does it mean to love Him? John says that to us. 1 John 5:1-3. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. In other words, loves Jesus. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. To love God very simply means to obey God. You show your love for God by your obedience to God. What we need to realize is God's devoted love for you, His chesed love for you, okay? And He showed it for us through Christ's death on the cross. Wait, God demonstrated His love towards us while we were sinners. Christ died for us. And how surely we should respond to His chesed love and love expressed through obedience. And brothers, when you express your love to God through love and obedience, you're actually expressing worship to God. Saucy says the following: the essence of worship may thus be summed up as the giving of oneself completely to God in actions and attitudes of life. I love that. That's a beautiful definition of worship. Worship is not just only attributing who God is and His character, but it's also a giving totally of yourself to God in your actions and attitudes of life. And this is where our passage comes in, Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, based on the gospel, based on the fact that Jesus Christ saved you, that He died on the cross and rose again, when you've repented and trusted in Him, based on that, Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, my brothers, therefore, because of that, by the mercies of God, because of His grace, do the following. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so a key to prayer involves, as you're responding to worship, is giving of yourself totally to God, and actions and attitudes. Think about that. You need prayer. Because when you're in prayer and you're worshiping God, there is also an element of you giving of yourself totally to God. Here am I. Use me. Use my hands. Use my ears. Use my lips. Use my mindset. Use my attitude. So that when people see me, they see Christ's likeness. And they will give glory and honor to God. You need prayer. Just as you need air. Just as you need food for your stomach. But more than food for your stomach, before having food in your stomach, you need food for your soul. And that's where you spend time in prayer. In closing, in summary, the keys to God-honoring prayer, and these are some of the things that we've learned so far. Immerse yourself into God's Word so as to immerse yourself in knowing His will. Secondly, turn. Spend a lot of time turning away from life and turning to God in faith as expressed in prayer. Thirdly, recognizing God for who He truly is, affirming those attributes in worship. And God-honoring prayer is also to have a right relationship with God. Remember, foundation to all of this, you need to be saved. You need to be able to call Him my God. Doesn't help you trying to pray like, or then you're just doing rituals. And then the final point, God-honoring prayer involves giving of yourself completely to God in attitudes and actions. Daniel's prayer reflected his total surrender to God, reflected to His will, and a reflection of submitting to His purposes. If you struggle to surrender your will to God, if you fear to do that, maybe it's because you're not praying enough. And ultimately, you're not worshiping God enough. Your worship is limited. And if your worship is limited, it's because you have limited time in God's word. So let's have a look at some quotes that I've checked. So let's have a look at the next one. It's Tozer's quote. And we close with these quotes. To worship acceptably is to be born anew by the Holy Ghost through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to have the Holy Spirit of Christ teach us to worship and enable us to worship. I love that. He's bringing in the aspect of God, the Holy Spirit, that enables us. Obviously, I would add to that in God's word. R.C. Sproul said the single most important thing to understand about worship is that the only worship that is acceptable to God is a worship that proceeds from a heart that is trusting in God and God alone. Amen. MacArthur, if worship does not change us, it's not being worship. Okay, that's a good statement. You need to know those attributes as you interact, giving of yourself totally. And finally, Spurgeon, all places are places of worship to Christ. That's an interesting statement. Wherever he is, he ought to be in a worshiping frame of mind. Whether you're at work, whether you're at home, or whether you are in church, you need to be in a worshiping frame of mind. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we all together sit under your teaching this morning, we are just recognizing our helplessness, our weakness, our prayerlessness, and we acknowledge that before you. Father God, I do pray that you would continue to grow each one of us, that we grow in the area of prayer, grow in our worship of you, grow in our response to give all of ourselves to you. I pray this in dependence upon you. Amen. May invite our